Some of you may have already heard, maybe you've experienced this, when you walk back and forth around this side of the building over here, between the greenhouse and the church building, for about a week and a half every year, you might get attacked by these little black birds. Anybody experience that? One woman in our church had one actually get tangled up in her hair. But since I work here, I walk back and forth between here a lot. So it's died down now. I think this season is over, but for about a week and a half, my head would get bombed by these birds. And I think it was really just one, it might be a couple, but they had, I mean, the courage of these birds, right? And it genuinely struck fear in my heart. After the first few days of this going on, I would dread coming to work in the morning, and I would think twice about leaving the office, and sometimes I would just start by putting this brown briefcase bag type thing. I would just hold it over my head. Sometimes if I forgot, I would wave wildly to scare the birds away. But this bird has a very clear mission in life, at least for about a week and a half. Very clear mission. I believe it's protecting its nest, although I have no idea where its nest is, and I have no inclination to go and disturb its nest, right? I don't go digging around in the trees or the bushes anywhere over there. I just mind my own business. But this bird, the courage, the determination, the being absorbed with the mission that it has to make sure that I don't disrupt its nest is incredible. And as I thought about that this week, it kind of fit with the message this morning as we have a mission. And do we approach that mission with the same kind of courage and tenacity and obsession that these little birds do? And then I started wondering, what is it with these birds? So I Googled it, and I found that it's a very common thing, especially in big cities. And then I found a YouTube video, and I thought I would share it with you because I was in hysterics. You might not find it funny. Everybody has a different sense of humor. But I was in hysterics watching this. it is the funniest thing. As reading this article, and it was talking about how most people, it really strikes, and it's just a little bird, you know? What is the deal? But I'll tell you what, it's the weirdest thing, and it was really got me thinking this week about this bird and its determination, how obsessed it is with the mission that it has, and even though it only lasts about a week and a half, the courage that it shows—I mean, the courage it exhibits to attack a creature like me, right? I mean, for heaven's sakes! And so it fit well with this morning's passage as we look at the courage, the determination, the obsession that we should have with the mission that God has given us, and as we consider what our mission is. So if you flip open to Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 24. And this is a key passage. No, go ahead and go back to the previous slide, sorry. She's going to have a hard time following me for this first little bit of the message. This is arguably the key or the central passage in the book of Colossians. And I say arguably because the more I read through this book, the more impressed I am with how packed it is with profound and poignant and meaningful and foundational truths that we really, as followers of Jesus, need to make sure that we are integrating into our souls and into our minds. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read it, and then I'm going to kind of walk through it a little bit, break it down a little bit, and then we're going to take a look at what it means specifically for us. So let's go ahead and read. Oh, and you noticed in the notes, this is 5 points. They all begin with the letter M, and I can take no credit for it. I was studying. I was praying. Sometimes I work really, really hard to come up with how to organize the passage, and I really, you know, it actually sometimes very difficult for me because I'm not that intelligent. And this time, one day, all at once, all 5 just dropped. It was like God just opened my head and then dropped them in, and they were there, right there, all at once, all 5. So either incredibly lucky or divine, so make sure you pay really close attention, right? Colossians 1, 24 through 29 says this, "I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and the glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom that God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and I struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray this morning that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it would cut to our soul, revealing our motives, that it would help us to understand who you are and what you want from us, and that we would then respond in obedience. I ask, Father, that you'd help us to set aside any distractions and anything that might be preventing us from hearing your truth this morning. We love you, Father, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so this passage now, in the context of chapter 1, chapter 1 is this, again, very rich and profound section of Colossians where Paul first says, hey, I'm so glad to hear about your faith. He says this to the people in Colossae. He's never met them. He doesn't know them personally. He's just heard about their faith from Epaphras. And he says he's so glad to hear about it. He says he prays for them constantly. He prays that their faith would grow stronger. He prays that they would have the strength they need. He reminds them that they've been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, which was paid for by Jesus Christ. And then he gives us this incredible description of who Jesus is that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And then he goes into this idea of the good news and what the good news is. And now he's giving an explanation of what I would say is our mission. What's our purpose in life? How we should be proceeding in life following Paul's example with what he lays out here because of the good news, because of who Jesus is. So verse 24 starts out and he says something very interesting. He says, I'm glad when I suffer for you. And I just think about that for a minute. I'm glad when I suffer for you. He says, in my body. I rejoice in my sufferings, another translation says. I rejoice when I experience persecution. I rejoice when I experience hunger. I rejoice when I'm imprisoned for you. He's in prison right now in Rome writing this letter to the Colossians. And he's not saying, keep in mind how much I'm suffering and consider what you might do about it. He's not saying, please write petitions and letters to Caesar to free me because I didn't do anything wrong. He's not saying, please start a campaign for religious liberties because that's a human right. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings that I'm experiencing in my body for you. I'm glad. I'm excited about the sufferings that I'm experiencing, about the persecution I'm experiencing. And I have a hard time with this concept. I can't say that I suffer that much for Christ or ever have. We live a rather charmed life when it comes to that, don't we? We are the beneficiaries of people who cared about human dignity and human rights, and they established a country that allowed people to have freedom when it came to the religion that they wanted to worship, how they wanted to worship. And we're beneficiaries of that. And yet, it's created a complicated problem in most of our hearts, I would say. Because it's really best for believers, for the health of their soul, and for the health of the church when it's experiencing persecution. When you think of what Paul did for the church under persecution, when you think of what Chinese Christians today are doing for the kingdom of God under persecution, when you think of what Iranian Christians are doing for the kingdom of God because of persecution, in spite of and because of persecution, and then when you think about what you and I are doing for the kingdom of God with absolute freedom, it's a scary comparison. And as I thought about this week, I didn't even really want to talk about the concept of Paul's suffering. In the past, I've said things about persecution and about suffering. And generally speaking, not you guys, 8 o'clock service, you're all fantastic. But generally speaking, people don't want to hear it. They get a lot of pushback. Why would you say that? This is America. We have freedoms and religious liberties and rights. Why would you criticize that? Honestly, I don't know what to do with it, because if I had the option of snapping my finger and removing our religious liberties, I wouldn't do it. But what we have here, and the peace and the freedom that we have, which in one way is a beautiful thing, in another way is a very problematic thing. And I think when we approach it simplistically, and we don't recognize the complexity of the problem, we don't consider other people in other countries and the way their faith is growing and multiplying and the way they're sharing their faith and spreading the kingdom of God because of the persecution that they're experiencing, when we don't really try to wrap our minds around that, we fall short of understanding what God intended for His people in this world. So Paul says, I'm glad because I suffer in my body for you. And I think that it's imperative for us to spend time considering this and asking, what do we do with the freedoms that we have to spread the Word of God, to communicate the truth of God? How has this freedom that we've experienced affected our soul and affected the way we function in our relationship with God? And we take that very seriously. And if we do, I think it will concern all of us. Going on, Paul says, I'm glad for the sufferings I experience in my body. And then the passage gets weird. The order, the way it's laid out is very confusing. The NLT smooths it out, but in smoothing it out, it makes it easy to just kind of read past it and not think about what Paul is saying. If you look at any other translation, any of the other more literal translations, you see how confusing it is. So I've put one up on the screen here. Here's Colossians 1:24. In the NIV, it says, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, that's a confusing statement, isn't it? I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Is Paul saying that Christ's afflictions, basically the torture and the crucifixion and the death that he experienced, wasn't enough? That's what it sounds like he's saying, right? I fill up in my body what was still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. So, I just right off the bat, absolutely not, right? There is nothing lacking in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, right? What he accomplished on the cross was complete, it was sufficient, it paid for the sins of humanity, nothing needed to be added to it. So, if we agree on that, what in the world is Paul saying by a fill up in my body what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, I found this neat little way of explaining it. If you flip over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, and I put it up on the screen there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30 has almost the exact same phrase, filling up what is lacking. And the different translations use some different English words to capture the same idea. But if you look at it in the Greek, it's almost identical, the two phrases. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, Paul is talking about Epaphroditus, who has brought to Paul, who's in prison, a gift that the church in Philippi had gathered together for him. So the church at Philippi loved him. They cared about him. They wanted to care for him while he was in prison. So they gathered together maybe money and food, maybe supplies. And then they gave it to Epaphroditus, who traveled the long distance to Rome to deliver it to Paul. And Paul says this about the people in Philippi and about Epaphroditus. I'm going to read it on the screen there in the ESV. It says, For he risked his life for the work of Christ, and he completed, or literally he filled up, what was lacking in your service to me. So he filled up what was lacking in your service to me. Does that mean that Epaphroditus, on the way to Rome, stopped at the grocery store and the hardware store using his own money to purchase things that Paul needed? No. It means that he was the visible, touchable, knowable delivery method of the love of the Philippians. That he showed the Philippians how much, or he showed Paul how much the Philippians loved him by delivering in his body the gift that they had given him. And so there's this commentary that I saw that said this about this passage in Philippians. It doesn't have the Colossians passage in mind. It just has the Philippians passage in mind. And it says, the gift to Paul was a gift of the church as a body. It was a sacrificial offering of love, which was lacking. What was lacking was the church's presentation of the offering in person. This was impossible. Paul represents Epaphroditus as supplying this lack by his affliction, his affection and zealous ministry. In other words, it's simply this, that the Philippians completed the gift that they had for Paul. But Epaphroditus became the delivery message, the delivery method. Epaphroditus was the physical manifestation of the love that the Philippians had for Paul. So Paul is saying, in my sufferings, when I'm imprisoned, when I'm beaten, when I'm shipwrecked, when I receive 39 lashes plus one five times, when I'm caned because of my desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ, I am being the physical manifestation of the love that Christ had for you when he suffered and died on the cross. Now here, even more, we think, how incredible if you or I could experience the same thing ourselves, whether we're the one that becomes that delivery message for somebody else. If we could say, my back was shredded because I so badly desired to tell you about the love of Jesus. Or, on the flip side, if you could talk to a person in person who said, I was arrested, I was in prison for 5 years, I was beaten, I had no job, I went hungry, I almost starved to death because I wanted to tell you about how much Jesus loved you. You could say, that's the love of Jesus that he experienced on the cross. That is a real life, now, today, visible manifestation of the love of Jesus on the cross for me in that person. Isn't it a shame that none of us will probably ever get to experience that? The giving of that or the receiving of that? Is it good that we have these freedoms in this country? Absolutely. But do we miss out on some profound and deep and meaningful spiritual value because of the freedoms that we have in this country? Absolutely. So Paul goes on to say, after he says, I rejoice in the sufferings that I experience for you, he goes on to explain that God has given him the responsibility that he's a servant of God to the church to deliver to them this message, which he calls a secret. And it's really funny. It's interesting he uses the word secret because not a secret. It's the worst kept secret ever, right? But Paul calls it a secret. In your Bibles, it's going to say that this is a secret, and it's a secret for the Gentiles. And this is another one of those things that now, after thousands of years, and being in a Christian country like we are, or I should say a Christian-ish country, or a country that was based on Christian values, or however you want to capture it, it's funny because we kind of have a sense of spiritual entitlement. We kind of have a sense that we are God's chosen people. And we forget that in God's grand scheme, in the big picture, for thousands of years, you and I were the scum, defiled, filthy, putrid, unworthy human beings in God's scheme, in God's plan, that he chose the Jews. They were his chosen people, and he didn't choose them. Deuteronomy 7 says he didn't choose them because of how wonderful they were. He chose them because he just decided to place his affection on them. It wasn't because of how big they were, how powerful they were. It's just he chose to place his affection on them. But they were special. They alone were allowed to go into the temple to worship him. You and I, we couldn't do it. You and I wouldn't be allowed. We are no different than the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the pagans. You and I are in that camp. We are not God's special and chosen people. And the secret is that he always had planned to incorporate us into his family. That even though for thousands of years that really didn't happen, for thousands of years he just had a relationship with the Jewish people, that all along he planned to invite us into his family, to adopt us into his family. You think about the idea of adoption, how you would have a happy family, and within this happy family, you would choose to invite in a child that has no connection to your family, that has no understanding of your family, that doesn't share your family's values, that may not end up representing your family well, and you choose to bring them into your family and make them part of your family. And God, for thousands of years prior, had this plan in place. It was a secret. But it was a secret that wasn't really well hidden, and now it's a secret that's been fully revealed. And Paul says this is the secret. In the NLT it says, Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Now this doesn't really have the impact if you don't realize how absolutely unworthy you and I are. It doesn't really have the impact unless you put yourself in first century Colossian shoes. If you realize that you've grown up in a whole history, a whole family, a whole culture that was completely unworthy, defiled and dirty in terms of God's plan and the way God ran the world. That you grew up in a family and a culture that worshipped all these ridiculous pagan idols and gods, and you spent your whole family spent their life doing that. And now Paul is saying, here's the secret. The secret is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In you. And if you can put yourself in first century Colossian shoes and realize, why would God allow Christ to come into my life and give me hope of glory? What a profound truth, and how incredible that God would have that plan from the beginning, and that now He would reveal this secret to people. And so I've spent a lot of time this week thinking about, what does it mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory? And I was tempted to just skim over it. You know, it's a neat saying, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Makes you feel good. Don't think much about what it means. No, that's too powerful of a statement to just skim over, but I don't really know how to articulate exactly what that means. I mean, I know it means we're saved, and we can go to heaven when we die, but there's so much more there. And I want that idea of Christ in me to really permeate my soul. I want, even if I can't necessarily fully cognitively understand it, I want it to permeate my soul. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And it begs the question, what do you hope in? Where is your hope this morning? And I thought about that a lot this week. Where's my hope? Is this true of me? Christ is in me, and that's my hope. Is that where my hope is anchored? Or do I have my hope in other things as well? So what does that mean, Christ in you, the hope of glory? And as I thought and I prayed about that for days this week, finally this passage came to my mind, and I thought, still might not explain it for somebody who's very analytical, but it paints a picture for us that's a little bit more rich, I think. John 15, verse 1 says this. It's 15, 1 through, I don't know how long I'm going to read. 15:1 says, I am the grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. This is Jesus talking. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. So Jesus is the vine, and the vine has a lot of branches, and Jesus says that He cuts off those that don't have fruit. Now, do you want to be cut off from the vine? I don't want to be cut off from the vine. Okay, that sounds bad, and later on we're going to see how bad it is, because He says they dry up and then they get burned in the fire. So some branches get cut off from the vine. I mean, the reality is you and I were never a part of that vine. We were never actually growing off that vine. We were some other, you know, wild bush or plant somewhere destined for destruction, okay? So every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, He prunes that branch off. And the ones that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. Jesus says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. So what's being described here is a supernatural connection that I suspect our human words will never really be able to capture. But the idea is, Jesus is inviting people to remain connected to Him. And if we remain connected to Him, He will remain connected to us. And to me, it's a picture of a small child, and if you've, most of us here have had small children at some point or another, and when you're holding their hand, they're safe, right? If something might happen to them, you might end up dislocating their shoulder to protect them, but they're safe. And how many times those small children want to get out of your hand, right? You remember experiencing that. They see something more interesting, more exciting. They want to go do what they want to do, or they want to have the freedom and the independence, and so they try to wiggle their hand free of your hand and get away. And sometimes, especially if you're as tall as me, it's difficult to hold a small child's hand, especially for a long period of time, because I can't just stand up, because my hand is literally higher than their hand can reach. And so I got to walk like this, holding their hand. But I love that child, and I want that child to be safe. And so I continue to stay connected to them. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Stay connected to me, and I will make sure that you remain connected to me. And I will take care of you, and I will protect you, and I will produce fruit through you. Don't try to pull your hand out of my hand. But that's so often what we have a tendency to do, is I want to live my life my way. I see something over there that's more interesting, so I'm going to spiritually turn my back on Jesus, you know, just for a while, just for a little bit. And then I'll come back when I'm ready, but I'm going to go do my thing. As long as we're connected, just like with a small child, maybe you've had to do this before, where there's a dangerous situation and you have to jerk them out of danger and pull them out of danger. But as long as they're connected, they're safe. Verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. When my words remain in you, you can ask anything you want and it will be granted. I have no idea how that works. I know Jesus said it, and I know that what he's relaying here is that his words must remain in our soul, that we need to meditate on them, memorize them, remember them, communicate them to one another, that's how we remain in him and he remains in us. And then verse 9 says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Jesus loves us as much as the Father loves him. Remain in my love, he says. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments, and I remain in his love. So what is another component of remaining in Jesus? Because of our love for him, obeying what he's called us to do. Because we recognize what he accomplished for us on the cross, because we see how he loves us in a way that's immeasurable and unimaginable, we love him in return and we obey him. We seek to obey him in everything. The things that are difficult, the things that we're not yet aware of, that we become aware of, the things that are completely culturally unacceptable, the things that make life sometimes in a certain way miserable, we obey him because we love him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If nothing else this morning, if that phrase just rolls around in your brain all week, I'll be happy. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he goes on to say, that's the secret. He's made a messenger to communicate that to everybody. And then he says in verse 28, so he tells everybody about Christ, warning everybody and teaching everybody so that he can present everybody. And then this is where it gets a little bit tricky again. Some translations say mature in Christ. Some translations say complete in Christ. Some translations say perfect in Christ. And the problem is that there's not really a good English word for the Greek word that's used here. The Greek word is teleos. And some translations translate as perfect, some as complete, some as mature. The problem is that each one of those words tends to communicate something that I think is not helpful for us to understand when we talk about the goal of what we're supposed to be becoming as believers and followers of Christ. The mission of us as believers for other believers to present everyone complete in Christ. For all of us to have that same heart that we would be presenting everyone complete or perfect or mature in Christ. That's our goal. That's our goal for our children. That's our goal for the person sitting next to us. That's our goal for ourselves. That's the purpose of the body of Christ, is to be working to present everyone mature or complete or perfect in Christ. The problem is, when you think of perfect, what do you think? No flaws, right? Are you ever going to reach the point in this life where you have no flaws? No. Complete. When we think of complete, what do we think? Done, no more effort needed, right? Are we ever going to reach that point? No. Mature is the closest one. I like mature, whichever translations use the word mature, I think is good, because mature, you can be mature and still have flaws, can't you? You can be mature and still be working at something and trying to improve at something. And so I think mature communicates it the best. But here's what I like, is if you flip over to Philippians chapter 3, we get a great picture of this. Paul uses the same word here, teleos. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, he says this, let all who are spiritually teleos agree on these things. So now we have to look back at what he just said. So he says, if you are spiritually mature, complete, or perfect, let's just say teleos, okay? If you're spiritually teleos, you will agree on these things. So what is it that you'll agree on? We'll just go back to verse 12. In verse 12 he says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached teleos. It's that same word. He says, Paul says, I'm not saying I've already reached teleos. I'm not saying I've already reached maturity. He says, but I press on to possess that teleos to which Christ first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. I've not achieved that. I've not achieved teleos, he says. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually teleos agree on these things. So here's the mind-blowing reality. He's saying everybody who's spiritually mature will think, I'm not mature. Everybody who's spiritually mature will think, I'm not mature, I've not yet reached maturity, and so day by day, moment by moment, I'm going to forget the past, I'm going to forget my faults, my failures, I'm going to forget my successes and my victories, I'm going to press on to reach the prize for which God is calling me heavenward. I'm going to run the race. I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. I'm going to recognize that in this moment, I'm not yet spiritually mature. And that's what makes somebody spiritually mature. And yet, even in that moment, they realize they're not yet spiritually mature. Because every moment of every day, until you breathe your last breath, you have to have that humility, recognizing that you are not yet what Christ has called you to be. And yet, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can continue to pursue that every day. And one of the things that's incredibly sad to me, and I recognize it in my own life, and I think I recognize it elsewhere, is that we have a tendency to get to a place where we like to think of ourselves as complete. And we like to think of ourselves as perfect, even. And one of the most amazing ways that we communicate that we think we're perfect is by saying, I know I'm not perfect. Because when we say, I know I'm not perfect, what we're saying is, somebody else has a major flaw, and I can say that because I'm going to feign humility by saying I'm not perfect. What if instead of saying I'm not perfect, we just said, you know, I have an anger problem. You know, I have a sexual addiction problem. You know, I doubt like crazy. I don't even know if I'm a Christian because I have so much doubt. What if we just said that? Instead of saying, I know I'm not perfect, what if we said, I still lie to this day. After being a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, I'm still a liar. I'm still greedy and gluttonous. What if we said that instead of saying, I know I'm not perfect? Because I'm telling you, when we say I know I'm not perfect, it's usually in relation to our criticism of somebody else, and we're saying it because we think we're pretty special. But somebody who's spiritually mature has the humility and the transparency and the honesty to recognize how broken they really are. But like Paul said, forgetting the past, the successes and the failures, the regrets and the victories, we fix our eyes on Jesus and we keep pressing forward. That's what it is to be teleos. It's to realize that you're not mature, that you're not perfect, and you're not complete. And then Paul says, he finishes with verse 29, he says, that's why. That's why. Another translation says, for this reason. This is the purpose. This is why I do this. He says, I work and I struggle so hard. He says, I'm putting in tremendous effort. I'm intentional and I'm urgent and I care deeply and I sweat and I toil. Another translation says, toil strenuously. I give it all I've got. I'm obsessed with it. I'm fixated on this. It fills up my days. I struggle, I get discouraged, I meet resistance, but I keep working. That's why I keep doing this, for this reason, to present everybody perfect in Christ. And then he says, counting on Christ's power that works within me. Here's this another one of these paradigms or these paradoxes for us. Paul says, I toil strenuously, depending on Christ's power. And I think most of us fail to strike that balance. Most of us fail to strike the balance of I toil strenuously, counting on Christ's power. Because if we're counting on Christ's power, do we need to toil strenuously? Hey, you know, just roll out of bed each morning and do what you want, because you're counting on Christ's power. He's the one that's going to accomplish the work, right? Pray a little bit, but He's going to do His thing, so praise God, right? That's one tendency. Or the other tendency is, it all depends on me. Success or failure depends on me. People's souls depend on me, and so I'm going to strategize, and I'm going to think, and I'm going to plan, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to be determined, and I'm going to... It's all hanging on me, and so when people aren't following Jesus, I got to figure out how to make them follow Jesus. When people don't believe Jesus, I got to figure out how to convince them of Jesus. Oh, yeah, and I think the Holy Spirit does something, too. Maybe I should pray. You see the two tendencies, these two extremes that we tend to go to? And we have to come place to this place where we strike the balance that Paul strikes. I toil strenuously, depending on Christ's work, on Christ's power to do the work. So, for us, what does this mean for us? Number one, our mission is to multiply mature Christians. That's our mission. This should be the vision of every church. It should be the mission, the purpose, whatever you want to call it, of every church. It should be the heart of every believer to multiply mature Christians. A classic way to say it is to make disciples. That's the mission. That's our mission here on earth. Now, some might say, well, isn't that just Paul's mission? Because Paul said that's what he's doing. Verse 28, he said that he wants to present everybody perfect in Christ. So isn't that just Paul? That's not me, right? I have other things that I need to be doing. I'm really busy right now, you know, and stuff, you know, school, work. That's Paul's deal, right? Well, I would like to propose to you that that's not the case at all. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So much here, okay? First thing he says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So we got to make sure we keep that really in the front of our mind, teaching them, not just teaching them everything I've taught you. You understand there's a very distinct difference there. Not just teaching them everything I have taught you, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you. So he tells his disciples that right before he leaves. He says, go into the whole world and tell everybody about me, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything I have taught you. What's one of the things that he taught them? To go into all the world and teach everybody to obey everything he taught them. So we're supposed to be, we're part of this long chain reaction of teaching everybody to obey everything that Jesus taught them, to make disciples. You and I are part of that chain reaction. If we have been taught that, we then need to go and teach that. It's our mission too. Jesus said, be salt and light in the world. Ephesians 4, flip over to Ephesians 4. It's just a couple pages to the left in your Bible. Ephesians 4, Paul says this. Now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete stature and standard of Christ. So first of all, he's saying, pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, they're all supposed to be equipping the saints, so we're all working, we're all part of this. It's all going to continue, this big teamwork and mechanism to reach unity in the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. See this perpetual growth? You see that? More and more like Christ. That's teleios. Continuing to grow towards maturity, recognizing we're not yet there. Verse 16. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. So we're all part of this. This isn't just Paul's deal. This is all of our deal. This is us together. This is our mission. We have different gifts, but the same mission. In Colossians 3, he says there, in the last part of Colossians 1, in 28, he says, everyone, three times. This is everyone, everyone, everyone. It's not just Paul. It's not just Michael. It's not just Tom. It's not just the next pastor. It's everyone. This is our mission, to multiply mature Christians. Number two, the method. The method he uses is to tell everybody about Jesus, warning and teaching everybody. So there's three components there. Tell everybody about Jesus, warning them and teaching them. Another way you could put it is correcting them and teaching them. Another translation says admonishing them and teaching them. How many of you like to be admonished? When was the last time you can remember being admonished? When was the last time somebody came to you, confronted you, or corrected you on your behavior or your words or your value systems? How do we as adults do with that? We are terrible, aren't we? We are horrible at that. How many times you get pulled over by a police officer and you were speeding and you get mad at him for calling you on your speeding, right? This is real. This is real life. I know that we're not all perfect, okay? Remember that? This is a problem we have, responding to admonishment, to corrections, not something we're good at. I've told you this before, many missions trips I've gone on to Mexico with 30, 40, 50 teenagers. And absolutely, positively, the people that give me the most trouble are not hormonally charged, immature teenagers. Do you know who gives me the most trouble every time? Adults. Adults. They are the most difficult ones to bring out of the country into a foreign environment because we can't handle being admonished or corrected or challenged or confronted. We're terrible at it. But this is part of what it is to make mature disciples. It's to be told about Jesus. People who haven't heard need to hear about Jesus. They need to know who he is. And then we teach them. We teach them everything that Jesus taught. We teach them to obey everything that Jesus taught and admonish and correct people. This is throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, it's not our job to confront people that aren't in the church. It's not our job. We are not the moral policemen of our culture. It's not our job, Christian, to be out there ranting and raving about the moral ills of America. The people that are violating God's holy standard will answer to God. 2 Corinthians 11 says that. It says, God says, I will judge them. That's my job. What's our job? Our job is to purify the body of Christ. Our job is to speak the truth in love to one another. To challenge each other when our attitudes and our mentalities and our value systems aren't right. To make sure that the body is healthy. God will take care of those outside the body. We need to be taking care of keeping things right inside the body. Here's the thing, you can't teach unless you're teachable. So it's our job to make mature Christians, and part of that is teaching, but you can't teach unless you're teachable. Unless you can learn from somebody else, and really ideally a real human being standing in front of you, unless you can learn from others, unless you have that humility, that desire to learn, to change and to grow, you really can't teach others. And you're teachable if you're correctable. You're really not teachable unless you could say that you're correctable. And every one of us is in a position to teach someone, so even the kids in this room, you have the opportunity to teach others. Kids, you are interacting with other people, and sometimes kids teach adults the most profound things, if adults will be paying attention. Kids, if your hearts are fixed on Jesus, if you're paying attention, if you're staying in Him, you'll be teaching each other. You can even correct each other. One of the most incredible things is when you see a kid showing maturity, correcting another kid in love, speaking the truth in love. What a beautiful thing. Number three, the message that we communicate is the hope for the world. It's a secret. It's a secret that Paul talks about. It's the hope for the world. It's the only hope we have. So the question is, where's your hope? Where have we placed our hope? We have this tendency to treat hope like we treat our retirement account, right? We want to diversify our hope. We want to put hope in a lot of different things so that if one thing fails us, that's okay. We still have this other thing to continue putting hope in because without hope, there's no reason to live. And so we put our hope in relationships. We put our hope in possessions. We put our hope in our future plans. We put our hope in our children. We put our hope in Jesus. But when we diversify our hope is not really only in Jesus. He is the hope of the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the only hope that really will satisfy, the only hope that really we can count on. I love the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. Did you say that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Here's a question I wish I had time to really explore this, but I don't. But if you found out that God wasn't real at the end of your life, you found out that God wasn't real, Jesus wasn't real, the Bible was a lie, there is no God, or maybe there's an entirely different God, how would you feel? And up until this week, I've always said, hey, it's, what's his name's wager? Pascal's wager, yeah. It's a safe bet. If I live the Christian life and I find out it's not true, that's okay, I've still lived a good life. But if I don't live the Christian life and I find out it is true, I'm in deep doo-doo, right? Right? So it's a safe, it's a bet. Let's go with the safe bet. I'm going to live the Christian life because if it isn't real, I still lived a good life. If it is real, woohoo, right? Well, this week I remembered the verse that Paul said, if this isn't true, we of all people are to be pitied more than any. And so I think when we have that mentality of, well, if it's not true, that's okay, I still lived a good life, that might be indicative of the fact that we have diversified our hope and we've said, yes, I believe in God, but I've also put my hope in all these other things that have given me a good life, and so if I find out it's not true, that's okay, I still lived a good life. Whereas somebody who's pursuing Christ the way Paul calls us to pursue Christ would say, if I find out Jesus isn't real, I'm to be pitied more than anybody else because I wasted my life doing things that had no value and no meaning and no purpose, and I could have been doing things that would have given me more satisfaction. Just think about that. If you find out it's not true, is your mentality, that's okay, I still lived a good life? And if that's the case, why did Paul say, you are to be pitied more than anyone? Number four, the means. The means to accomplish the mission. We've talked about the method of accomplishing it, and we've talked about the message that's communicated. The means is hard work and Jesus' power. The balance, hard work and Jesus' power. Not easy work, not coasting, not taking it easy, not enjoying life, not kicking back, not putting your feet up, not just trusting that God is going to do His work, but hard work, putting in effort, toiling strenuously for this cause, because it's why we're here. It's what God put us here for. And life is short, and people are dying, and Jesus is coming back. And so He's given us this mission, and the means to accomplish the mission is hard work and Jesus' power. What do you work hard for? Now, there's a lot of us in here that work hard. A lot of you in here have worked hard your whole life. What do you work hard for? And why do you work hard for that thing? It's not wrong to work hard for other things. So we work hard for money. We work hard to provide for our family. We work hard for our reputation. We work hard to maintain our own safety and security. But do we put in that much effort into making and multiplying mature Christians? Paul says here, I struggle so hard for this purpose. How would Paul evaluate the energy that we're putting in to the kingdom of God? Would he feel like he has good teammates in this mission that he's pursuing? Verse 24, he talks about his suffering, that he's glad that he suffers the way he does for the Christians in Colossae. And I'm convinced that if he could speak to us today, he would say, I am glad I suffered the way I did for you. Because my suffering caused the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ to go throughout the whole world. And I'm convinced that if that man was standing here talking to us today, he would say, I am so glad I endured what I did. I would do it again in a heartbeat. I would let my back be shredded in a heartbeat so that you could hear about Jesus' love. Is that our attitude? He says, I struggle so hard to communicate this. I heard a story a while back about a man in India. He was a Christian in India who wanted people to know about the love of Jesus. And so he walked all throughout the region telling people about Jesus. And one day he came to a village and he went into the village to tell them about Jesus. And They rejected him. And he was depressed, he was sad, he was exhausted. This is what he did all day, every day. And so he kind of wandered, stumbled out of town and found the closest tree, and he laid down on the ground and he fell asleep. Discouraged, depressed, and he was startled and awoken to a group of people standing around him from the village. And as he woke up, he thought maybe he was going to be killed. And a lot of thoughts ran through his mind, and then the village elder spoke and said, "We actually would like it if you would tell us about this Jesus that you were trying to tell us about." And he said, "Why?" And the village elder said, "Because when we saw you fall down underneath this tree, a couple of us came out to see what was going on. And we saw that your feet were so blistered and cracked and worn out from getting to us that we thought you must have a message that's worth sharing." And so he told them about Jesus, and they gave their life to Christ. There is something profoundly powerful in suffering for the gospel to bring it to other people. Number five, the motivation. Motivation is just obedience to Jesus. In verse 25, Paul says, "God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you." That's what Jesus has called Paul to do. That's what Jesus has called you and I to do. We each have our own ways and our own gifts and our own callings, but that is what we're called to do, is bring the message to other people, to teach, to warn, and to share Jesus with them. And so we obey him out of obedience. John 15, flip back over again to John 15, verse 9. And I already read this earlier, but I just want to remind you of this. He says, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love." To love Jesus means to obey Jesus. Our motives are mixed. We're messy people. Anybody identify with that? Mixed motives? I got terribly mixed motives. Here's the bottom line. Our motivation is obedience because of love. That we recognize what Jesus has done for us, and we hear the call on our life and we obey him. And so you might be thinking, well, how am I supposed to do that? I can't get up there and preach. I am not good with words. I don't know how I'm supposed to be a part of this. I don't know how you're supposed to be a part of this either. But if you remain in him, he will remain in you, and he'll make that clear to you. John Oswald Sanders, who is the head of the Inland China Missions, told a story about a woman who, she was actually in Africa, and he said this woman came to Christ. She heard a missionary talk about Jesus, and she came to Christ, and so she was trying to figure out what she could do for Christ, and she was blind. So she had to have people help her around. She couldn't read. She didn't know what she could do to obey Jesus, but she wanted to obey Jesus. And then she had an idea one day, and she went up to the pastor, and she asked him to underline John 3:16 in her Bible, and he underlined John 3:16 in her Bible. He was very curious why she would want John 3:16 underlined in her Bible. She can't read her Bible, right? She went to the boys' school in town, and she sat outside the boys' school, and every day as the boys would leave, she would shout at a couple of them and get them to come over to her, and she would say, "I'm blind. Can you read that underlined verse to me?" And they would read the underlined verse to her, and she would say, "Do you know what that means?" And she would have this conversation with them about who Jesus was and about his love for them. And John Oswald Sanders said 24 boys became pastors because of her faithfully serving, toiling strenuously, counting on the power of Christ to multiply mature Christians. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we can count on the power of Christ at work, both in our own lives and through our efforts in this world. I pray that you would continue to inspire us and empower us to fulfill the mission that you've given us, that you would help us to not be distracted and obsessed with things that don't matter, but that our hearts and our minds would be solely fixated on what matters most, on fulfilling the purpose that you've given us here in this world. And Father, we pray that you would encourage those who are discouraged, that you would heal broken hearts, that you would give strength to those who are weary. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified in Cornerstone and in each one of us individually. In Christ's name I pray, amen. If you would stand with me. And since God has chosen you to be a holy people who he dearly loves, we must clothe ourselves with tender-hearted mercy and kindness, humility and patience, making allowances for one another's faults and forgiving everyone who offends us, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. And above all else, we must clothe ourselves in love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Amen.